Good evening, friends. The fascinating chapter which we have just read together through our president, Daniel chapter 5, records for us the destruction of that great city, Babylon. It also records for us the destruction of the king of that particular city, King Belshazzar. And this occurred around 539 years before Christ. Now, whilst that might have happened many, many years ago, and we in our day and generation sitting here in Durban this night might think, well, what is that to do with us? We'll remember that history does often repeat itself. And when we come to look at the patterns that we find in the Word of God, we find that these things are written for our admonition. And we find that history will repeat itself, especially if we find that it is God's history. Whether South African, English, American, Russian, or Australian, the world in which we are living, and by world I mean the society, the structure, the order in which we find ourselves, is to be destroyed. And it is to be destroyed directly by the hand of God, as was that great city, Babylon, so many years ago. And so as we look at the history of Babylon, let us see the stark parallels between what existed then and what exists now in the society in which we find ourselves. Because to discover God's reason for bringing to naught that great city, Babylon, would be to discover the meaning of the handwriting on the wall, as we have read this night. And once we have discovered this, we will find that God in His mercy has provided a way of escape. And so that by God's grace, when we have perceived and understood the handwriting on the wall, we hope that all of us sitting in this room tonight would have accepted God's gracious offer of escape in the manner prescribed by Him. Because we know that we cannot come to God on our own terms. We can only come to God on His terms. And those terms are prescribed for us in the Word of God. Let's then look at the past. And we're going to do this to establish the future. Because as I said, and I will repeat, history has and will repeat itself. And so we come to look at Babylon. The city of Babylon finds its biblical origins as way back as Genesis chapter 10. And I'm going to ask you please to open your books at that particular passage. Genesis chapter 10. Some time has passed since the flood. Men have again begun to multiply upon the face of the earth. We remember there were the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And through the line of Ham, we have Cush, and then the son of Cush was Nimrod. And it was Nimrod who founded Babylon in the land of Shinar. Verse 8 of Genesis chapter 10. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Now if you look at your marginal reference there, the word Babel, in actual fact, is the word Babylon. The beginning of his kingdom was Babylon, in the land of Shinar. Now one Bible commentator, Zondervan, tells us that Nimrod means, come, let us rebel. Another Bible commentator by the name of Bullinger tells us that he was powerful in hunting and in rebellion against the Lord. Here then was a man who was rebellious against the God of heaven, rebellious against his ways, a man who rejected the word of God. Now the word Babel, as you possibly know, means to confound, or it means confusion. And let us just think of the world in which we live. Let's ask people in the streets what's going on. What's happening to our money that we don't know tomorrow how much it's going to be worth? Let's ask people in the street what is going on in the political arena. What is going on in the military arena? And people are totally confused. They are confounded. And so we find that the society in which we live today is very much the same as that of Babylon. And so we ask people, and some say this and some say that. And there's confusion. And there's a lack of leadership. And there's a lack of direction. And so, verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom. Notice that word. Wasn't God's kingdom. It was Nimrod's kingdom. Was Babel. And that tells us, in effect, that as a kingdom rebels against the God of heaven, confusion will follow. And so it did, as the story expands for us in Genesis chapter 11 and at verse 1. The whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed not from the east, but towards the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. They replaced stones with bricks. They replaced those things which were God-made with those things that were man-made. And they said in verse 4, "Go to, let us build us a city, and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name." And notice how I've emphasized the word us. It appears 4 times in that verse. Let us build us a city. Let us make us a name. And so we find that the foundations of this city are pride and arrogance and self-centeredness. Those are the foundations of this great city, Babylon. It was to replace God's creation with the work of men's hands. It was a place where skyscrapers were built reaching up into heaven. It was a place where man's name was to be paramount, and the God of heaven to be non-existent. It was a place where traders would trade and the rich would become richer, and the poor would become poorer. It was a place where many men could collect together, and like the beasts of the field, they would take courage under mottos such as unity is strength, safety in numbers, safe that is from God, not from each other. And so verse 4 continues to tell us about their motive for building the city. And their motive is, "Lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, "The people is one, and they have one language." So we see that they had reached their goal. They had achieved unity in rebelling against God and his ways. But unfortunately, that unity was only short-lived, as the following verses testify. Because God says in verse 7, "Go to, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another." And so the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth. And they were broken in pieces, says the prophet Daniel, and they became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away, so that no place was found for them. So where about the men set about their city to unify against God? God saw to it that without him there can be no unity. And so we could develop the social or the political or the financial or even the military characteristics of this great city, Babylon, that was such a powerful city so many years ago. But tonight, we're going to concentrate our thoughts on the religious characteristic of the city. And the reason why we're going to investigate the religious nature of Babylon is simply because we believe that the crisis which we face in the world today is not really a political one, but a religious one. If we could get to the roots of man's religious behavior, and man came to present himself before God in a presentable way, then all these other problems would automatically solve themselves, whether they be financial, political, or military. And so we begin our investigations back in verse 4 of Genesis 11. For we are told there that they wanted to make a name. They wanted to make a name for themselves. Let us make us a name. Now, for those of us who are not Bible students, you might think that that is not a very important verse. But let me tell you one thing, that as we read the scriptures year by year, from Genesis through to the book of Revelation, we find that it is one of the most important themes that runs through scripture. And that is the name. The name of God. And the name of Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. To stress this point, I'd like you to come to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, we find ourselves in a situation when God says to Moses, I want you to go and lead my people out of Egypt. And Moses asks God, who shall I say sent me? And then God tells Moses his name. And the name in Hebrew is the name Yahweh, or as we find it in some translations, Jehovah. It appears in our texts as capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D. Exodus 3 and at verse 15. And I'm reading from the Revised Version. And God said moreover to Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name. There it is. This is my name, Yahweh. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Let's move on then to Exodus chapter 20. Here we find a record of the Ten Commandments. Now, for the majority of us, we learned the Ten Commandments off by heart, either at school or at Sunday school. And we'll remember that the first three commandments relate to God and His sovereignty. The third commandment in verse 7 of Exodus chapter 20. Thou shalt not take the name of Yahweh thy God in vain. And we'll take one text from the New Testament, and this time Acts chapter 4. If you will please turn to that chapter. Acts chapter 4. This time, Peter is speaking to the rulers and elders of Israel about Jesus Christ, their Messiah. Now, you might not think that the name Jesus Christ has anything to do with the name of God, but it has. We'll remember that the angel Gabriel, when speaking to Mary in the beginning chapters of Matthew's Gospel, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so we have in the Hebrew language, Yahweh is the name of the Father, and Jesus, which is the Greek form of Yeshua or Joshua, Yahshua, we find that in the name of Jesus is the name of God. And so we find verse 12, Acts chapter 4, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven, whereby we must be saved. God will save his people from their sins. And so we find that the word save there is related to the name of God through Jesus Christ. And so you see that the words in Genesis 11, let us make us a name, could relate to the natural side. But when we come to look at Scripture, we find that it relates more heavily on the spiritual side than the natural side. And so that is why Babylon represents for us in Scripture the epitome of false worship. Worship that is not acceptable before the Father. And that was the problem right at the outset, right at creation. The story of Cain and Abel. Abel was a prophet. Cain's worship was not acceptable before the Father. And Abel told him so. And the response, Cain killed his brother. Much the same as they had done to Jesus Christ many, many years afterwards. Babylon represents for us the epitome of apostasy and pagan ritual. Come on then to the last book in the Bible, this time Revelation 17. Revelation 17, and we'll see how what started in Genesis chapter 11 as rebellion against God and false worship ends up by controlling a huge political system known as the beast. And notice the name that started in Genesis 11 and ends up in Revelation 17 just prior to the return of Jesus Christ to this earth to establish God's glorious kingdom. Revelation 17 and at verse 3. And the angel carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed with purple and scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And here comes the name, verse 5. And upon her forehead a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now obviously we are talking in a spiritual sense here, not in a natural sense, because when Babylon was destroyed, it was never to be rebuilt again. And in fact, if you go to the Euphrates right now, you will see that Babylon still lies in dust and ashes. And this was written many, many years after Babylon was destroyed. And so we're talking in a spiritual sense. The name written upon her forehead, Mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And so the first characteristic of the Babylonian religion was mystery. And that's where paganism has its roots. This is where apostasy grows, in the darkness of the unknown, in the superstitions of the ignorant, her ministers shrouded in black, angels of darkness. This was the world of Babylon. Another characteristic to bring to your attention of this Babylonian religion was mother of harlots. Well, what is a harlot? A harlot is a woman who sells her body. And so we find in Babylon the clergy sold their souls. Religion was sold like drugs on the black market. And let's look around. Let's look at the wealth of some of the religions we find around us today. Let's look at the wealth of the Roman Church. Look at the wealth of those churches that came out of her. Look at the wealth as they trade men's souls, as they involve themselves in the affairs of this world, World Council of Churches. Let us look at some of the teachings of Babylon, because religious corruption leads to moral and political corruption. And it was because of this moral and political decay that we found the destruction of Babylon coming about. Let us then look at the overhead transparencies together. We have some archaeological finds. And the first doctrine which we want to talk about that stemmed from Babylon was the doctrine of the Trinity. And I'm going to quote now from Alexander Hislop's book, The Two Babylons, and page 16, where he writes, "In the unity of the one only God of Babylon, there were three persons, and to symbolize the doctrine of the Trinity, they employed an equilateral triangle, just as it is well known that the Roman Church does at this day. The ancient Egyptians also used a triangle to symbolize their triform divinity." And so as we look at this particular figure over here, an illustration of the triune divinity which was so prominent in Babylon, the one true God here is displayed for us as three persons in one. We have the moon god, we have the sun god, and a goddess. The moon god was Sin, the sun god Shamash, and the goddess over here, Ishtar. Another such divinity worshipped by the pagans of Siberia is illustrated by a medal from the imperial cabinet of St. Petersburg, which we find here. The idea of one God with three persons within the Godhead. Now, whilst the idea of the triune God flourished during early Babylonian times, in fact, way after the time of Sennacherib, there is evidence that an important change took place in the Babylonian notions regarding their divinity. And again, I'm going to refer to the overhead projector here, because the change that came about was that the three persons which originally formed the Trinity, which were the Eternal Father and the Spirit of God, which became incarnate in a human mother, and a divine son, which was the fruit of that incarnation, we find that where the Babylonian system of worship became more developed, the worship of the king, in other words, the Eternal Father, became almost extinct, while the god or the goddess, mother and child, became objects of worship. And we have here a stone image from Babylon, figure 5, the Babylonian mother and child god, which after some time spread through to Egypt, and there was worshipped under the names Isis and Osiris. It then spread to India, and it then spread throughout the whole globe. And today we find that the Roman Church has changed the names. No longer Isis and Osiris, but rather Mary, the Mother of God, and baby Jesus. Other doctrines believed and promulgated by the Babylonians were the immortality of the soul, believing that when one died, well, you didn't really die after all. Although your body went into the grave and dissolved to ashes, your soul lived on after you because your soul was immortal. Your soul could end up by going to heaven or to some subterraneous region. The Babylonian gods of the underworld were Nergal and his wife Ereshkigal. This doctrine was later promulgated by the Greek philosopher Plato, and from thence it permeated most other religions. This doctrine denies the doctrine that is found in the scriptures, and that is the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead. This is the hope that runs right through the Bible from Genesis through to Revelation, and that is the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead. And to be resurrected, you have to be dead. But the immortality of the soul doctrine tells us that we're not really dead after all. Then we come to another interesting doctrine, and that is the doctrine of the devil and Satan. Now, interestingly enough, when we come to look at the Babylonian version of the devil and Satan, we find that way back in their history, they had a Trinitarian devil made up of three gods, Labartu, Labasu, and Akazu. And all evil, whether good, or rather all evil, whether in a national sense or in a personal sense, came from the hands of this one God in three. It was much later that the Persians developed and simplified the Babylonian trinities into the single gods through their leader of that religion, Zoroaster, where we find one good god and one evil god, Ahura Mazda, the god of light, and Ahrimon, the god of darkness. And if you'd like to make a note of it, Isaiah 45 is an interesting commentary on this particular religion, where the prophet Isaiah is told to speak to those particular people that held this doctrine, that there is none else. I, the Lord, am one God, and there is none else. I form the light, and I form darkness. I create good, and I create evil. And that's what we find in Isaiah chapter 45 and at verse 7. So the issues of life and death, light and darkness, according to Scripture, are in the hands of the one true God of heaven, and not given to some sort of superstitious, supernatural evil being. Then we come to another doctrine which was promulgated by the Babylonians, and that is the doctrine of the signs of the zodiac, which we find so popular today. The Babylonians developed a pseudoscience of astrology in an effort to discover man's future in the stars. Huge towers or ziggurats were built right as high as they could go so that they could observe the stars. They were built up to heaven to study and survey the heavens. And people were obsessed with the future of each day, each week, and each month. They were obsessed with magic and sorcery and witchcraft. These were the mysteries of Babylon. And if that were not enough, we could add to those the festivals which are so popular in our society today. The festival of the sun god, Shamash, celebrating his birth on the 25th of December, which today people call Christmas. And then, of course, there was that great feast dedicated to the Queen of Heaven, to the goddess of fertility, which we today in our society call Easter. Hot cross buns and Easter eggs to the goddess of fertility all have their roots in Babylon. And so we look around, and we become acutely aware that something is wrong. We watch as people go about their business, building cities. And for most of us sitting here tonight, we live in a city. Hundreds and thousands of people walking like ants, crowding the streets. All the cities, or most of them anyways, named after men. And most of the streets named after men. Let us make us a name. We watch as they build their towers up into heaven, giant concrete cages, giant cities, lest we be scattered abroad. And on every corner, a shrine where the mystery of iniquity is at work. And the priests, dressed in black, lead the people and teach the people. And they say, let us sell you religion. Give us your money. and we will in turn give it to the World Council of Churches. And they in turn will give it to the freedom fighters, who in turn will buy a hand grenade to blow off your legs or mine. And they say it's okay if you smoke and you drink and you divorce your wives and take the name of the Lord your God in vain. They say, instead of worshipping the one and only God of creation, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, no, let's worship a Trinity, three gods in one. But when questioned, they say, it's a great mystery. People huddled in street corners, laying their flowers and offerings at the feet of the goddess, mother and child, made of stone, which cannot see and cannot hear and cannot feel. And art galleries in their ignorance have become shrines of idolatry. And we are told, it's okay. You can eat the fruit. You won't really die. God didn't really mean what he said when he said, in the day that you eat of that fruit, you're going to die. He didn't really mean that. Because you have an immortal soul. And when you die, you live on. You'll go on to happier hunting grounds. Your soul is indestructible. And we look around and we see that the bookshops are filled with people reading horoscopes. They're asking each other about birth signs. What sign are you born under? I bet every one of you know what sign you're born under. And that comes directly from Babylon. People obsessed with the signs of the zodiac because they want to know the future, but they refuse to go to the Word of God. And we look at the magic and the sorcery and the witchcraft. And we look at the frenzy of Christmas shoppers. And we look at the Easter eggs at Easter and the hot cross buns to the Queen of Heaven. And we know that the handwriting on the wall is as much for our Babylon as it was for Belteshazzar's. And so now we turn to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, we find ourselves in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Some 2,000 years has passed since the establishment of the Tower of Babel and Nimrod. Much has happened to Babylon. Many rebuilders have come and gone. Hammurabi has enlarged and strengthened the city. And with the decline of the Second World Empire, the Chaldean Nabopolassar founded a new dynasty in Babylon around about 645 years before Christ, and was his son, Nebuchadnezzar II, who completed and restored the city and brought it to its greatest glory. Before looking at Daniel chapter 4, I'd like to just show you a reconstruction, a map of what Babylon looked like. This is built up from archaeological finds. It was a very large city, approximately 1,500 meters by 2,500 meters across. And what they termed the Great River of Life, the Euphrates River, ran right through the middle of the city. There were canals that went around, almost acting like moats around the city wall. The city was well watered. And all those little red dots which we find there are all temples. Now, the archaeologists have told us that they have found no less than the remains of 53 temples in the mounds at Babylon. Some of which are the Belit Nina Temple, the Adad Temple, which is over there, the Shamash Temple, over there, which is one of the Trinitarian gods, and there's Shamash Gate right next door. The Gula Temple over here, Ninurta Temple, the Marduk Temple, the Temple of Akkad, Ishtar of Akkad, the Ninma Temple. Here we have the Hanging Gardens of Babylon around the palace. There's the Ishtar Gate. And the New Year's Festival Temple. So they also celebrated New Year in Babylon, hey? Isn't that interesting? But the most important thing that I'd like you to take from this particular illustration is that Babylon was obsessed with religion, but it was false. And that's why it was destroyed. Okay, so we look at Babylon now, Daniel chapter 4. And we find again in verse 30 that the city is built on the foundations of pride and self-centeredness. Notice what the king says. Verse 30 of Daniel 4. Nebuchadnezzar exclaims, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my power and for the glory," revised version, "of my majesty?" And in such glory the city continued as the capital of the one-third world's empire under successive reigns after Nebuchadnezzar, until finally we came to Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law, Nabonidus. And it was Nabonidus, his son, Belshazzar, who we saw tonight in Daniel chapter 5 and the writing on the wall. Daniel chapter 5 and at verse 1. Belshazzar, and his name means keeper of the hidden treasures of Bel, after their god Bel. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Isn't that interesting? He was proud and he was arrogant and he was a show-off. He stood before the 1,000 and he drank. And then in verse 2 he commands that the gold and the silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was at Jerusalem. Now it wasn't really his father at all, by the way. It was his grandfather by marriage. And when Nebuchadnezzar had plundered the temple many years before, he had brought some of the vessels from the temple of God when the temple of God was destroyed and brought them back to Babylon. And these are the vessels that are brought before Belshazzar. And so when the vessels are brought, they drank wine, and no doubt they got a little drunk together. Verse 4 of Daniel 5, they drank wine. They praised the gods of gold and silver and brass and iron and wood and stone. And we look at that and we say, well, there's nothing much wrong with that. But they were the work of men's hands, like the golden jewelry that we love so much, the golden necklace and the golden ring. And the Krugerrands. What have you done with your Krugerrands? Where are they? How much time do we spend working for Krugerrands? And the silver tea service. And the cars. And the boats. And the houses. Do we spend more time on our houses than we do with the Word of God? And the furniture. And those things that dominate our minds from day to day. And so, while they were, as Jesus puts it, eating, drinking, and marrying, and giving in marriage, absolutely apathetic, verse 5, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Maybe he thought he was hallucinating. Maybe he thought he was on a bad trip. Maybe that's what he thought. But whatever he thought, he was absolutely petrified. Because at the end of verse 6, we're told that his knees smote one against the other. I don't know how many times you've experienced that. Verse 7, and then the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers and the Chaldeans and the soothsayers. Notice all these characters that are brought in. Now the astrologers were really the enchanters. They were the fortune tellers. The teacup readers, those people that love to read teacups and read your palms and all that kind of stuff. Chaldeans, well, they were the Babylonian clergy. These were the fellows that ran around in black. The soothsayers, well, they were the stargazers, the astrologers. They were the fellows that brought to us the 12 signs of the zodiac. And the king spake and said unto the wise men of Babylon, "Whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with a scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck." There he is trying to buy salvation, isn't he? "Gold about his neck and shall be a third ruler in the kingdom." But we find that it was too late to find favor with God. And so The wise men failed to read the writing on the wall. And the reason why the wise men failed is simply because the New Testament tells us that not many wise are called, not many mighty and not many noble, because God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And the king failed to read the writing on the wall simply because he failed to be humble. And we cannot come to the Word of God if we come with pride and arrogance. He lifted himself up against the God of heaven. And so the king's wife comes to him and tells him about Daniel. Now Daniel is by this time quite an old man. He is old enough anyways to be Belshazzar's grandfather. And he is brought before the king. And the king acknowledges him as having light and understanding and excellent wisdom, verse 14. He is offered a royal clothing and a gold chain. He is offered political power. But, says the Apostle Peter in the New Testament, for ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. And so Daniel answers the king in verse 17. Let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known unto him the interpretation. O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty, and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he slew, and whom he would he kept alive, and whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, that's when God brought him to his knees. And so we see that history does repeat itself. And we don't learn from our grandfather's advice, or from our father's advice, because Belshazzar didn't. Look at it in verse 22. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart. Though thou knewest all this, he knew all about it. He'd had the gospel preached to him. He was without excuse. He knew all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. Much the same as Nimrod had done. Rebellion against the Lord. And they have brought in the vessels of his house before thee. And thou and thy lords and thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold and brass and iron and wood and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And just look at the contrast. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, thou hast not glorified. And so we look around. And we who know the gospel of salvation, and we who know the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, and we ask ourselves, have we hardened our hearts with pride? Are our hearts lifted up? Are we obsessed with the gods of gold and silver and stone which see not? Are we obsessed with our fancy cars and our fancy houses? There can be absolutely no doubt that we live in a Babylonian system. But the Word of God says, come out of her, my people, and be not partakers of her sins. Because God is calling out a people for his name. And so finally, we find that there are two choices to be made. Only two roads to walk. Only two records to be written. Will it be written of us? Verse 26. Meaning, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Verse 27, Tekel. You are weighed in the balances. You have been judged and you are found wanting. Verse 28, Perez. Your kingdom is divided and given, no, not to the Medes and the Persians, but to Jesus Christ and the saints. For the word of God tells us that the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And it was like that for Belshazzar. For we are told in verse 30, in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And tonight could be that night for you. Or will it be reckoned of us and written of us, coming then to Revelation 7, which is our last reference, Revelation 7, are these words to be written of us? These are they which have been baptized into the name of Jesus Christ, and by baptism I mean adult immersion into water and not a sprinkling on the forehead. These are they which have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are they which are before the throne of God and serve him day and night. Verse 16 of Revelation 7. And they shall hunger no more, neither shall the sun light upon them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Of such, Jesus says, they shall go no more out, and I will write upon them the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon them my new name.